name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in years gone by, centuries in fact, the church held so much sway in the broader society that this morning would have seen us really having a great big party, a community-wide celebration, because for the duration of Advent so far, we, with the whole town, all of Toorak village, would have been fasting. Yes, fasting in preparation for Christmas. I don't know about you, but I have not been fasting. I've been getting fat, going to pre-Christmas drinks and nibbles and parties and things. But in times gone by, this morning we would have been served sweet things for morning tea for the first time in almost 3 weeks. Because this third Sunday of Advent is a day to encourage feasting and not fasting. Because we're human and we decided long ago, centuries ago, that we needed a break from all this fasting during Advent. It was all a bit serious. And so it was decided that this one Sunday in Advent, the third Sunday, was that break, that holiday. You'll be pleased to know that there are lovely sweet things for morning tea this morning. For a very, very long time, since the 5th century, in fact, which really is a very long time, today has been known as Gaudete Sunday, a day of relief from the Advent fast. Gaudete, as all you Latin scholars would surely know, comes from the word rejoice, which marks the beginning of this service, the intro, the opening sentences of the Mass for this Sunday. And to proclaim the feast, churches would dress the church in pink. Yes, pink, including the clergy, the altar frontals, the hangings, the chalice, burse and veil, etc., as a sign of refreshment and joy amidst a penitential preparatory season. Which is why, by the way, we light a pink candle on our Advent wreath. Christians have been doing this for 1,500 years. Not that particular candle, but candles like them for 1,500 years. As I said, sweet food was served and shared, and a break from the waiting and the preparation was provided. But it would seem like many things, such a day has all but disappeared from our calendar because, in truth, the discipline of the rest of Advent has ceased to hold any sway. In the rush to Christmas, to put an end to the waiting, Jesus in the manger now, please, and the king's right beside him, we've succumbed mostly to the vice of impatience. But for centuries, we managed to change our behaviour, to wait, to fast, to put off celebrating, such that the 12 days of Christmas, not just one day, were full of celebrating. Christmas cake, for example, was made, therefore, to last for months, hence the copious amounts of brandy that one pours over Christmas cake when you're making it, so that such deliciousness, such a treat, could be enjoyed for the full 12 days of Christmas. And in Advent, there were no flowers in church, no weddings, only these purple vestments, and the clergy turning purple as well, and there was fasting. Did I mention that there was fasting in Advent? Imagine what it's like to have spent 3 weeks fasting and then eat brandy-soaked Christmas cake after you've been eating dry saladas for the whole of Advent. So, we turn the page today onto another Advent Sunday, and we learn from the Gospel of St. Luke that John the Baptist has now become famous. Crowds of people, St. Luke records, are attracted to him. Great swathes of people are going out to him to the desert, both for good reason and, we learn, not so good reasons. Perhaps like us, their motivation for coming out to the famous or the infamous is also ambiguous. Some, we learn, come out to John the Baptist to be baptized to sort of cover their bases. That is, those who claimed Abraham as their ancestor were making sure that if this man, John the Baptist, was who he said he was, then at least being baptized by him, they'd sort of get a piece of the action. Hence why John the Baptizer reviles them with the following words from the opening of our gospel this morning: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' because I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham." And John the Baptist continues. Now, normal people also come to be baptized to have their sins washed away. And they are warned that to accompany such ritual washing, action is required. And so we hear the injunction to share what one has. If someone has two coats, share with someone who has none. If you have food, share with someone who does not. In other words, faith is to change you, to change the way you act and you live in the world. We learn that soldiers have come out to be baptized, and they too ask what it is that they can do on top of this ritual cleansing to repent and turn again to God. And John the Baptist instructs them to do their job properly, without coercion, without excessive violence, without abusing their position of power in the community. Faith is to change you. St. Luke writes that even tax collectors came to be baptized. Even tax collectors, could you believe it? People who work for the ATO are coming to be cleansed and renewed. And they too ask what it is that they can do. And John the Baptist says, you must act justly, you must act fairly, and like the soldiers, you must not extort or abuse the power that the community has given you. Faith is to change you. And all of these people, all of these crowds, have come out into the desert to be baptized, to come, to be renewed, to start again, to repent and to return to God, and maybe just a few of them are hedging their bets. I wonder if we are like them in any way. In life there are times, are there not, when we too want that renewal, that cleansing, that fresh start, that new beginning. And like our brothers and sisters of so long ago, we too also want to know, I hope, what it is that we can do. What can we do after this ritual has taken place? What can we do with this faith that burns within us? And today we learn in short form exactly what John the Baptist would have us do. We need to share with others the resources we have. We are to act justly, we are to be merciful, and we are to be fair in our dealings with all people. Now, as good as he is, as powerful as he is, as prophetic as he is, John the Baptist isn't, of course, the main act. John the Baptist readily admits that he isn't worthy to untie the thong of the sandal of one who is coming after him, Jesus Christ, let alone stand next to him and teach. Many years ago, I heard a preacher stumble over this part of the gospel and say that John the Baptizer was not able to untie the thongs or the sandals of Jesus. And forever I have thought of Jesus wearing thongs. I hope that's an image that now accompanies you through your faith journey. John the Baptizer is the warm-up act, and he is saying that we must act in this way in preparation for the one who is to come, Jesus Christ. And of course, at this time of year, when we're looking to the empty manger, this is the way we are to act as well. But Advent, as a time of preparation, yes, for Jesus coming into the world at Christmas time, it's not only restricted to that time, but it's about our preparation for Jesus coming at any time, the second coming. And John the Baptizer's message also holds water here too, I think, because preparation for such an event, the return of the Son of God no less, requires us to not only be repentant, but also to act mercifully, to love justly, and to walk humbly with our God, just as the prophet Micah would also have us do. Now, if you were listening closely to the Gospel this morning, which I'm sure that you were, you will notice that there is a bit of a sharp edge to the reading this morning and the teaching given by John the Baptist. In fact, if we don't change the way we behave, if we don't renew the way we live in the community in the wake of our baptisms or our renewals by God at any point throughout our life, John the Baptizer warns us that severe consequences await. John the Baptizer tells us that Jesus, quote, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, that sounds a bit serious. Those of you who are unaware, there are three key elements to the ancient fashion of dealing with grain, with the grain harvest. Firstly, grain gets to the threshing floor we just heard about after being cut from its bundles at its base with a very, very, very sharp scythe. You do not mess with a scythe. Bottom of the bundle of wheat. Secondly, winnowing involves this newly scythed grain being threshed. Not threshed, threshed, that is, which has been thrown up in the air with a sharp multi-pronged fork about the length of a broom, wherein the lighter parts of the stalk fly away and the heavier grain rains down onto the threshing floor. And thirdly, those lighter stalks, the ones that sort of blew away, of insignificance, of lack of worth, they're bundled up, and what happens to them? They're burnt in a furnace. I hope it doesn't take a genius to work out that what is going on here is a teaching that says the consequences of not following Jesus' teaching involve not one, but two types of very sharp instruments and at least one furnace. And so, at the end of this fairly sharp teaching about what might happen to us if we do not follow Jesus' teaching and be prepared for his coming into the world, St. Luke writes, "So, with many other exhortations, he," that is John the Baptist, "proclaimed the good news to the people." The good news of Christ, the good news of the gospel, is exhorted to people then and now with both carrot and stick. Carrot in the promise of the abundance of life given now and in eternity in Christ's name, and stick, well, like today, when we are reminded by John the Baptist of God's punishment for those who do not do what is expected of them with the gift of faith that dwells within them. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.